It's just lovely to be able to welcome Dr. Chris Wright to tonight's global celebration. We've been looking forward to you being here for some time. Chris is the International Director for the Langham Partnership, but although he and Liz have lived in London for some time now, he's actually a Belfast boy.
Yep.
Before studying in Cambridge and serving as a parish minister in England, as a college lecturer, you were in India for some time, and then principal of All Nations College. Chris, we're just so pleased that you've come, especially tonight, to be our preacher on the topic of being a community of global concern. But before you speak to us from the scriptures, let me pray for you.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and loving Heavenly Father, thank you for Chris. Thank you for your huge blessing that has rested upon him over many years. And as he now shares with us your heart for mission, please grant him the presence of the Holy Spirit to open up our minds, to give us obedient wills, and may we sense that, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you so much. Moderator and assembly members and sisters and brothers in Christ, thank you for that warm welcome, Frank. It was a delight to come. In fact, it's an honor and a privilege for me to be here and to be able to address this meeting right in the middle of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, and to renew friendship with Frank Seller. It's wonderful, and to congratulate him, if that's the right word, on being elected as moderator. But a friendship that really goes back to our common friend, John Stott, because I think it was through him coming to Ireland and to Dublin in the early 2000s that I first met Frank. And indeed, John Stott's last visit to Ireland was when he came and spoke here from this very platform. So it's a pleasure for me to be following in those footsteps and to be sharing with you on this occasion. So here we are with this theme this evening, and indeed throughout this whole coming year, of the church as a whole and the Presbyterian Church in Ireland in particular, wanting to be and aspiring to be a community of global concern. And of course, the question we have to ask is, well, what do we mean by that? How do we put that into other terms and express it in the way we want to get involved in our mission? One thing that it might mean is that because we're concerned for global issues and global needs, we might use the expression that we're concerned about holistic mission. You've probably heard that phrase. It means that in our mission outreach, we should be concerned not just about people's spiritual needs, crucial though they are, but also about the whole of human need. People are whole persons of body, mind, spirit, soul, social relations, and so therefore our mission should be holistic in our global concern. Well, I believe that, that's true, but it can sometimes leave us a little bit human-centered. It's to do with me and my problems, or you and yours, and how our mission is going to solve those problems and meet your needs. And then the question arises, yes, but what is the greatest human need? What do people really, really need? And that may then end us up with a big argument about whether social action or evangelism is more important than each other. So the argument can get rather convoluted. Or it may mean that as a whole community, as a whole church, we want to be missional. And that phrase, missional church, has come increasingly into usage over these last few years, by which people seem to mean that as a church, we're not just about sending missionaries, although that's important, but that simply as a church, we exist for the sake of God's mission, and so we should be missional in every possible way. Again, I believe that, and that's true, but it can still leave a bit of the focus on ourselves, not so much this time as sinners in need of salvation, as saints in need of a mission. And so the question then arises, what is legitimate to include within the mission of the church? Are there some things that we ought to be doing and others that we should perhaps leave out? And we can go back again to the argument about which is more important. So I think it always helps us in our thinking about global mission to go back to basics and to start with the mission of God himself. whatever we are about in our mission as the church needs to flow from what God is about in the world. And I hope you noticed in that reading that we just had from the Great Commission that it begins and ends with God. It begins with the affirmation of the lordship of Christ and his authority over all creation, and it ends with the promise of the presence of Christ with his people. So it begins and ends with God in Christ there in the Great Commission. So what is the mission of God? What is God about in the world? I think one of the best places in which that was ever expressed was in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. This is probably the shortest and most succinct expression of God's mission that you'll find in the Bible, I think. Paul says that God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good purpose, which he planned in Christ, or his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. And that phrase, the will of God, there in Ephesians 1:10, doesn't, I think, mean God's personal will for my life, God's guidance. It's important, of course, that we seek God's will for our lives. But when Paul talks about the will of God, he's thinking of something bigger. He says God's will is to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Paul says that's God's mission. That's God's agenda. That's what God is about. All through the Bible, from creation to revelation, that whole great story is of God bringing this wonderful creation that he made, which has been broken by sin and evil, into a reconciled, healed, restored unity through Christ, under Christ, and in Christ. Paul says, that's the vision. That's the big story. And that is fundamentally an understanding of the mission of God, which is expressed in this little document. Some of you may know it, the Cape Town Commitment, produced by the Third Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization in 2010. And many of you will know that John Stott was instrumental in the earliest Lausanne Congress in 1974, producing the Lausanne Covenant. And this document is in the same heritage as that. And it puts it like this, and I'm going to read a paragraph here about the mission of God from the Cape Town Commitment. As I read it, I'd love you to listen, as it were, with your biblical antenna up. That is, just to hear the echoes of the scripture in here, including that one we just read from the Apostle Paul. But it goes like this, that the whole Bible reveals to us the mission of God to bring all things in heaven and earth into unity under Christ, reconciling them through the blood of his cross. In fulfilling his mission, God will transform the creation that has been broken by sin and evil into the new creation in which there is no more sin or curse. God will fulfill his promise to Abraham to bless all the nations on the earth through the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the seed of Abraham. God will transform this fractured world of nations that are scattered under the judgment of God into the new humanity that will be redeemed by the blood of Christ from every tribe and nation and people and language, and will be gathered to worship our God and Savior. God will destroy the reign of death, corruption, and violence when Christ returns to establish his eternal reign of life, justice, and peace. And then God, Emmanuel, will dwell with us, and the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Well, I thought I might heard at least an amen on that. I've occasionally read that in Africa, and they jump up and down and say, hallelujah. But then we're Presbyterian, so perhaps we don't do that kind of thing here. But I hope you can hear in those words something of the vastness, the scope of this mission of God, what God is about. But of course, that still leaves the so what question. What then about us, the people of God, this community of God's people who are called to be a community of global concern? What is the mission of God's people? And I hope that at the very beginning, at least, we'd be willing to say that if God's mission is as comprehensive and grand and whole and biblical as that, then surely our mission must participate in something as big as that. There must be a comprehensiveness about our mission as God's people. Not, of course, meaning that we can do everything that God does. Of course not. He is God, we are not. But meaning that at the very least, God calls us into a very big agenda in God's big story in the Bible. Now, there are many different ways in which people through the years have tried to articulate a biblical theology of mission. A few of us have tried writing books on it and so on. One way in which that has been done was within the Anglican Communion, if you'll allow me to bring some Anglicanism. I am, by the way, brought up Presbyterian, grew up in Berry Street Presbyterian Church, and very fond and appreciative of those roots. But I am now ordained within the Church of England, and so occasionally some good things come from the Anglican Communion. And one of them was in 1984, as long ago as that, when the Anglican Communion sought to define what is the mission of the church. And they said that the mission of the church has five marks. They used that expression, the five marks of mission. And they said that the mission of the church is to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. In other words, evangelism. Two, to teach and nurture and disciple new believers, the work of teaching. Three, to engage in works of compassion and love and mercy in this broken world. Four, to seek to transform the unjust structures of society. In other words, to seek justice. And fifthly, to seek the health and the healing and the integrity of creation, the care of creation, the earth in which we live. So those are the five marks. People have written books on that as well, the five marks of mission. And I think myself that that is a remarkably comprehensive list. And I believe that each one of them can be seen to have deep roots in the Bible itself, and indeed, directly or indirectly, to have links with the Great Commission that we've just read. Five marks of mission. But I've been a teacher, and I like to keep things as simple as I can, and I like to reduce these five, or at least to combine them, not to reduce them, but to combine them by putting evangelism and teaching together as the work of building the church. As you can see on the left-hand side of the diagram, that's what we're doing, isn't it? Bringing people to repentance and faith in Christ, and then building them up and nurturing them in Christ. And then, secondly, putting on the other side of the diagram, that the work of compassion and justice is effectively serving society. Because we are sent into the world, as Jesus said, as the Father sent me into the world, so I send you into the world to love, to serve, to be salt and light, as he put it in the Sermon on the Mount, to do good stuff, as Paul kept saying seven times in the little letter to Titus. He says that our people must be committed to doing good in the world. Or hopping back to the Old Testament, not to Isaiah, as was just read to us, but to Jeremiah, who told the exiles of Judah, the people of God in that time when they were in Babylon, he said, seek the welfare of the city where God has put you. So living and working and serving in society on the other side of the diagram. And then thirdly, the care of creation, which I actually like to think is the first great commission. Not the one that comes at the end of Matthew's gospel, which of course is crucial and important, and we'll be thinking about it a little bit more later. But the very first mandate that God gave to human beings when he put them into the earth was to exercise godly dominion over creation by serving and keeping it, as it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And so therefore, we are exercising that on God's behalf. And it seems to me that when we become Christians, we don't stop being humans. Although you might wonder sometimes when you look at some folks, but our Christianity surely should in fact enhance and deepen our human responsibility in God's world. Now, as we've gone round that, you might be saying, well, hang on a minute. I thought that the Great Commission surely just tells us to go and evangelize the world. Isn't that what it's all about? Well, no, not quite just that. In spite of a missions conference that I once spoke at in Canada, which they have a big jamboree there every year called Missions Fest. It's a wonderful big, bit like the Bangor Worldwide Missionary Convention, only a lot larger. And one year I went and their slogan behind the podium and all around the walls was, "Just go!" exclamation mark. Obviously taking it from the Great Commission. But when I first saw that, I thought, well, just hold on. You know, that's not even what Jesus said. He didn't just say, go. The Great Commission is not just one command, it's actually several, as we shall see in a moment. And it doesn't even begin with a command. It begins with a statement. That statement that I've put in the very center of the diagram. He said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. The cosmic lordship of Jesus. the kingdom of God exercised through Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the King, Lord of the kings of the earth, as he says of himself in Revelation chapter 1. So what I'm hoping we will see tonight is that in speaking about our mission, I want us to see it in an integrated way, that all we do, whether we think of five marks or three dimensions of mission, that we see it as integrated around the centrality of the Lordship of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom of God. After all, we build the church because Jesus is Lord of the church. We serve society because Jesus, not Caesar, or any of Caesar's successors, is Lord. That's what the apostles went out even into the Roman Empire to say that. We serve society because whether society acknowledges it or not, mostly not, Jesus is Lord of every government and king and parliament and president and so on. Jesus is Lord of the earth, of society. And we care for creation because Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, and the earth is the Lord's, as Psalm 24 says and as Paul repeated in Corinthians. So there is, I think, this triple area. I think it's legitimate. I think it's right to think in this way. And again, it's one of the ways in which the Cape Town Commitment tried to sum this up, putting it in these words. And again, I'm just quoting from one of the paragraphs. It speaks like this. It says that the gospel is God's good news through the cross and resurrection of Jesus, right there at the heart of the whole thing, for individual persons and for society and for creation. Because all three are broken and suffering because of sin, and the Bible makes that clear. All three are included in the redeeming love and mission of God, as we shall see in a moment, and all three must be part of the comprehensive mission of God's people. So let's, thinking back of that diagram, let's go around those areas and think, first of all, the left-hand side of the diagram, building the church through the work of evangelism and teaching, then serving society, and then care of creation, spending a little time on each, and then some conclusions at the end. So first of all, then, God calls us to be building the church, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And obviously, that puts, in a sense, right as the heartbeat of obeying that great commission, the task of evangelism. It seems to flow most naturally and obviously from what Jesus has just said. If Jesus of Nazareth is Lord of heaven and earth, then first of all, I am called to submit to his lordship by personal discipleship, and I'm also then mandated by him to call others to submit to that lordship by becoming disciples. Evangelism is simply gospeling. It's a little bit of a pity that in the English language, evangelism and gospel have got separated as if they were two sort of different words. Because in the language of the New Testament, it's basically the gospel is the good news, and what you do with good news is you gospel it. You good news it. You proclaim to the world, you say, hey, look, we've got something to tell you. We've got good news for you. We want to tell you that the God who created this world is the God who has acted to save this world from its sin and its rebellion and all the consequences of that. And we know that because of the whole Bible story, which is the good news, from creation to new creation. And that God has accomplished this salvation through his Son, Jesus of Nazareth, who came in fulfillment of God's promise. For centuries, God had promised to do this, and he did. And this Jesus of Nazareth, who died for our sins on the cross, was raised again by God and has returned to the right hand of God in accordance with the scriptures, and is coming back as King and Lord and Judge when there will be a new creation. And hey, you can be part of that. You can enter into that story when you turn away from whatever other story you're living in, whatever that might be, and become part of this great story of God, the story of salvation, the story of creation to new creation. And as you enter into that kingdom of God through repentance and putting your faith in Jesus, then, says Jesus' disciples, as people do that, baptize them. Baptize them into relationship with. It's not just in the name of, as if it was some kind of mantra. It's a dynamic phrase that Jesus says. Baptize them into relationship with God the Father, who loves them, and God the Son, who died for them, and God the Holy Spirit, who will fill them and bear his fruit in their lives. So this is the work to which we are called. This is at the very heartbeat, as it were, of the Great Commission. This has to be, in a sense, central, because the gospel is central. So if we want to talk about evangelism as the heartbeat of mission, it's not simply because we might want to say it's meeting people's greatest need, which again would take us back to the human element, but rather because it's in evangelism that we are connected to the gospel, which is the story of what God has done. And that's what counts, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. So the centrality of the gospel, then, I like to think of not so much as a center which pushes everything else to the margins. You know, we sometimes use the phrase in that way. Here's the really central thing is this, and everything else doesn't matter. No, when I speak about centrality of the gospel, I mean an integrating center, something that holds everything around it together and gives them coherence and strength and power, rather like the hub of a wheel. At the center of a wheel, that's whether it's the wheel of a car or a wheel of a bicycle, whatever else, the hub is the integrating center. Everything's connected to the source of power, whether that's the engine of the car or your two legs or whatever. There's power which needs to be transmitted through the hub to the road. That hub needs to be central, yes, but it needs to be central in an integrated exercise of mission, to come back to what we're talking about. And so the centrality of the gospel at the very heart here is a centrality in which the gospel is embodied and held within an integrated understanding of mission and everything else that we do. It seems to me also, just to conclude this point, that putting the gospel at the very center, and you notice I'm saying the gospel, meaning not just a formula by which we can get to heaven, but meaning the gospel in the fully biblical sense of the good news of all that God has done through Jesus Christ for the salvation of the whole world. Putting that at the center also emphasizes precisely the all nations phrase that's also there in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, said Jesus. A very scriptural Old Testament phrase, going right back, of course, to Abraham, where God had promised to Abraham that through him and his people, blessing would come to all nations, to the very ends of the earth. And that's a vision that flows through the Old Testament. As Paul calls it, a mystery, because the Old Testament declares that that's what God is going to do, but never quite says how he will do it. Paul says that mystery has now been revealed through the gospel, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he can say to the Galatians in Galatians 3, verse 8, that the scriptures preached the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, through you all nations will be blessed. So to be a community of global concern means that you're a community of that global vision of the scriptures, the gospel for all nations, of a global God with global good news, which we take out in that task of evangelism. But of course, Jesus didn't stop there, did he? He went on to say, building the church, baptizing them, and teaching them. And so we need to bring into our thinking here that teaching aspect that Jesus highlights in the Great Commission, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. It's not surprising, of course, that Jesus said this, because he was basing pretty well all that he said and did on the scriptures. What we now call the Old Testament were the scriptures, the Bible of Jesus. And a fairly famous Scottish professor of mission, Professor Andrew Wall, some of you may have known him or heard of him, once made the statement that's on the screen in a lecture I heard him give on the relationship between theological education, the teaching task of the church, and mission. And he was invited to do the historical paper about the history of theological education. And of course, we thought he'd perhaps start with the great early church fathers, wonderful sort of schools of Antioch and Alexandria and so on. But no, his first sentence was, the Old Testament is the oldest and longest program of theological education. And I loved that. Being an Old Testament scholar myself, that seemed music to my ears, because it was binding together the importance of teaching with what God was doing with Israel in that Old Testament era. For century after century, he was teaching them the truth about himself, God, about the world, about creation, about sin, about what it means to be human, about redemption and salvation, teaching them all the way through. Why? Because he wanted them to be a light to the nations. God had a mission for those people. not to go out and be missionaries, but simply to be the people of God, to live as the people of God. And if they were going to live as God's people and fulfill that mission, they needed teaching. Not surprisingly, therefore, Jesus comes along and spends his 3 years doing exactly that, teaching his people. They called him Rabbi because he taught them as one with authority. And you say, what's this got to do with mission? Well, look at the Apostle Paul. We would, I'm sure, all agree that the Apostle Paul is the great biblical model missionary, church planter, evangelist, out there preaching to the Gentiles around what we now call Turkey and then into Greece. And of course, he wanted to get to Spain. We don't know if he ever did, but that was his passion, church planter, missionary. But the Apostle Paul was also a teacher whenever he could be. Sometimes, of course, he wasn't able to hang around and teach the church because he got chucked out or stoned and they didn't have any time to. But where he could, he stayed, as he did in Corinth for about 18 months and in Ephesus for nearly 3 years. And he says to the Ephesian elders, doesn't he? I didn't hesitate to teach you everything that was needful for you and to preach to you the whole counsel of God publicly and house to house. So Paul was engaged in a teaching ministry. And when he couldn't do it, he made sure somebody else was, like Timothy or Titus, and especially Apollos, who I'm rather fond of because he's a very cross-cultural missionary. He came to faith in Jesus in Africa, in Antioch. He was a Jew, learned in the scriptures, we read at the end of Acts 18. Then he went from Africa to Asia, to Ephesus, which was the capital of the province of Asia, where he had a bit more theological education through Priscilla and Aquila. They taught him the way of the Lord more accurately. And then he went from Africa to Asia to Europe, across to Corinth, to Greece. And there we read this, that he was a great help to those who had believed. In other words, he was a teacher of the church that Paul had founded, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. In other words, he was engaged in the systematic teaching of the church in what we would now call apologetics, Old Testament hermeneutics, and Christology. Apollos was a teacher. Now, here's my point with this. That last reference on the screen, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9, is in the context where the church in Corinth had begun to split, do you remember, into these factions. Some people preferred Paul. He was their church planter. He was their missionary. He was sort of the founder of their denomination or whatever else we might say. And Apollos was the teacher, the lecturer, the perhaps more fluent and articulate in the way he was teaching. And so they were divided. And Paul says, I won't have that. Because he said, I planted the church, yes. Apollos watered the church with his teaching, but in any case, it was God who made the church grow. And then he adds, the one who plants, the evangelist, and the one who teaches have one mission, one purpose. Literally, he says, they are one. They're doing the same job. And so therefore, as far as I'm concerned, this whole issue of theological education and teaching is just as much a part of the mission of the church, just as much as part of obeying the Great Commission as evangelism or any other missional activity that we might get involved with. And I say that with some passion because, of course, the organization that I now work for, the Langham Partnership, is precisely in that area. I sometimes think of Apollos as our patron saint, as it were. We are not the Paul, we're not the evangelist, but the Langham Partnership comes alongside churches in order to resource them with the tools that they need for better biblical preaching, for good biblical literature and books, and for theological education. And when one day somebody said to me, way back in about 2001, when I'd just taken this job on, and I was trying to explain what Langham is and does, and which isn't terribly easy, actually, and they said, oh, so hang on, you're not really a missionary organization then, are you? And I got a bit cross inside. He said, yes, of course we are. We don't send missionaries, but we are obeying the Great Commission. Didn't you read it? Great Commission, line 3, and teaching them. It's part of obedience. So, building the church then through the task of evangelism, church planting, frontline mission, and the teaching work of the church, formal, informal, non-formal, all that goes on in that realm. Let's move on. We need to keep going to the other side of the diagram. We've really only covered the first. And I don't think you will need a great deal of convincing about that side, because I'm sure that most of us would believe that mission includes that. So what about the other side then, serving society through works of compassion and justice? In terms of the five marks of mission, these are marks 3 and 4. And you might say, where's that in the Great Commission? Jesus doesn't say anything about compassion and justice, does he? Well, it seems to me that that is pretty well implied in what Jesus says when he says, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. You notice that Jesus did not say, teach them all that I taught you. That's the sort of seminary model, isn't it? You know, you just teach what you got taught. It just goes through one head into another head. Jesus didn't say, teach what I taught. Of course, he would have included that. That's what the Gospels are for. That's what the Bible is for. But he said, teach them to obey what I commanded you. It's a matter of obedience. And Jesus certainly had a lot to say about compassion, about love, about mercy, forgiveness, and seeking justice. But even before we think about what Jesus himself said, if you realize that what the way Jesus puts that there is almost pure Deuteronomy. I'm sure you hear the echoes. You all know Deuteronomy very well, I'm quite sure. Where either Moses or God repeatedly says something like this. Be careful, O Israel, to observe all that I, the Lord your God, am commanding you this day. That's the language of God. It's the language of the law. It's the language of the scriptures. And when you look at Deuteronomy, I only just picked out one example from many, many that could be given. Here's what it says, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, that the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, great God, mighty and awesome. He shows no partiality, accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the foreigner or the immigrant residing among you, giving them food and clothing. That's what God is like. And if you want to walk in the ways of the Lord, which he's just said in verse 13, you also are to love those who are foreigners, for you were foreigners in Egypt. In other words, God is wanting his people, the people of Israel, to be a community of concern. A community of concern for the needy and the marginalized, the homeless, the familyless, the landless. And that's the kind of context out of which Jesus speaks. When Jesus says, now look, in almost exactly the same tone of voice, he says, I want you to teach your people to observe what I've commanded you, which was based on what the scriptures had commanded Israel. So, for example, in Matthew's gospel alone, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice or righteousness, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, justice. The word righteousness, of course, great English word, but sometimes it comes with so much religious overtones that it's about being right with God, justification by faith and so on. Absolutely important and right that that is there. But when Jesus spoke this word, from his scriptural background, it included being in a right relationship with God through faith and obedience, which was seeking right relationships on earth. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for that. Or when he was speaking to the Pharisees on another occasion, he commends them for their meticulous tithing, but he says, you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And what were they? He says, justice, mercy, faithfulness. Probably echoing Micah chapter 6, verse 8, where, of course, the prophet had said that what God requires is to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. This is the kind of flavor of what Jesus is speaking. In fact, I would say that when he uses this phrase, you are the light of the world, which is probably a bit of a shock to the disciples when he said that, hey, you know who you guys are? You're the light of the world. Again, the language is coming from the Old Testament, because God had said to Israel that he would make them a light to the nations. And did you hear in that reading that was so well read to us earlier on from Isaiah, that language of light comes twice in the context. This is the kind of way that God wants us to live. Loose the chains of injustice, set the oppressed free, share your food, and so on. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your righteousness will go before you. Light, righteousness together, twice in that passage. And so what does Jesus mean when he says you are the light of the world? Not just that you will be the ones who will bring the light of the gospel and the knowledge of God to darkened hearts and minds. Of course he would have included that, I'm sure, if we'd asked him. That's the way the Apostle Paul puts it, isn't it, in 2 Corinthians 4, that's what the gospel does. It brings light into the darkness. But what Jesus actually said on this occasion was, "Let your light so shine among people that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father." In other words, lives of goodness and love and mercy and justice and compassion will be what will draw people to the light of the glory of God and of the gospel. And when the apostles went out into the world to obey the Great Commission, they did exactly what Jesus said. In other words, they not only went to preach the gospel, to bring the light of truth to people, but also to show what it meant to live the gospel in caring for the poor and the needy. In fact, the early church in Acts shows a very strong commitment to that. Luke tells us about it, doesn't he, in Acts 4, when he says, "On the one hand, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." They were preaching the gospel, and God's grace was upon them. "And there were no needy persons among them," which is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4, in the Greek. It's almost exactly the same, the words that Luke writes here. In other words, he's saying what this early church were doing was they were embodying the very heart and soul and spirit of what God wanted his people to be like. And then, what about Paul's first missionary journey? Do you remember that one? I was very well taught in Berry Street and in the Sunday schools and so on. You have your Bible with all the maps of Paul's missionary journeys, and journey one, journey two, journey three, and then off to Rome. And the first one is always said to be Acts chapter 13, when the church in Antioch, under the instruction of the Holy Spirit, sent Saul and Barnabas off to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. It was actually not Paul's first missionary journey. The first time he was sent on a mission comes in Acts chapter 11, where we read again, it was Antioch, and again, it was the Holy Spirit who told the church there was going to be a famine, and the disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters in Judea, and this they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So the first time Paul was sent on a mission by the church was for famine relief. And I think it made a very big impact on him, because he always combined, he says, his evangelistic ministry is preaching of the gospel with his care for the poor. So how do we know that? Well, because he tells us. He tells us in Galatians chapter 2 that when on another occasion he had gone to Jerusalem, and the church there was, as it were, authenticating the gospel that he was preaching, he says that the only thing they asked was that we should remember the poor, continue to remember the poor. And then Paul adds, "the very thing that I had been eager to do all along." It's as if Paul is saying, they didn't have to tell me to do that. He said, I knew that. I was doing that. So the point I'm trying to make here as we draw this part to a close is that this element of what we sometimes call the social dimension of our mission, caring for the poor, involving in famine relief, disaster relief, all concerned about justice issues, advocacy, and all of that kind of thing. That whole element, it seems to me, is as much a part of the obeying of the commands of Jesus, which Jesus told us to obey within the Great Commission. So it seems to me that it is an integral part of obedience to the Great Commission. These things should be held together, not separated into two different things, but put integrated around the gospel of the Lordship of Christ. Well, we need to keep moving, and that brings us to the third part of our diagram, caring for creation. We've seen, I hope we're beginning to see, that being a community of global concern means building the church, of course, all over the world through evangelism and teaching. It should include serving in society wherever we are in the world through works of compassion and justice. And finally and thirdly, caring for creation. Now, the interesting thing here, I think, is that we could have started here. In fact, once when I was preaching on this text, I did, because it's where Jesus starts. Jesus begins the words of the Great Commission with heaven and earth. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Now, that expression, heaven and earth, of course, is an Old Testament phrase that basically means the whole creation. It's where the Bible begins, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, everything we can see all around us, the world we live in. It's also where the Bible ends. In Revelation 21, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation, renovated, renewed, restored," or as Paul put it in Colossians, "reconciled to God." And so here, Jesus takes this stance upon himself of the Lord of all creation. And once again, the echoes of Scripture flow through. And remember that those people who were listening to Jesus on the Mount of Ascension at this point in the New Testament were all Jews. They knew their Scriptures. They would hear these echoes. And they would have heard in the words of Jesus the words of God himself, who said, or rather of Moses, who said that, "Israel, you need to take to heart this day that the Lord your God is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath, and there is no other. He is the God of all creation, and he's the only God because there's nowhere else to be God in. And so if he's the universal God of all creation, you must worship only him." And Matthew says that when these disciples met with Jesus on the Mount of Ascension, they worshipped him. That's incredible. We just pass over that. These were Jews. They knew they should worship no man other than one who was representing and embodying the very presence of God in their midst. God himself. These words of Jesus are the words that only God could speak truthfully. All authority and all creation given to him. Well, of course, the Apostle Paul picks up that language of Jesus in relation to creation even more strongly in Colossians chapter 1, where he speaks about how in Christ all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. Five times he says that phrase, all things, created by Christ, sustained by Christ, and, verse 20, God's pleasure was through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. In other words, for Paul, the cross of Christ was not just the means of our personal salvation, not even just the means of defeating Satan and evil, not even just the means of bringing Jews and Gentiles together, as he says in Ephesians, but the cross is cosmic in its significance. It is creational in its significance. The whole creation has been reconciled to God, says Paul, through the cross. So it seems to me, therefore, if this is what Paul says about Jesus as Lord of creation, then we surely can't separate into different categories our personal submission to Jesus as Lord, which is what it means to be a Christian, to say Jesus is Lord through the Holy Spirit. We can't separate that personal affirmation from how we think and act and engage with the world in which we live, which is his property, which belongs to him. So therefore, it seems to me that there is, again, to try to draw this together, that there is a legitimate place within our mission thinking for that whole realm of ecology, the creation, the earth, and all the issues that are involved with that, that of course we haven't got time to go into tonight. But people have done a lot of thinking and writing. It's very much part of the political discourse in our world at the moment for very good and serious reasons. But the point I'm making is not so much that we should be concerned about it simply as an urgent modern issue, but as something that as Christians we ought to have seen from the start, namely, that if Jesus is Lord of the earth as well as of heaven, then the earth is his possession, and how we act in relation to the earth should be of concern to us. Yet it is, sadly, a very neglected area of Christian theology in general and mission theology in particular. I haven't really got time to take us through that next slide that's just come up on the screen, but I do want us to get hold at least of this, that although we can look back to Genesis and say, yes, we should care for the earth because it's God's creation, it's good, and he's made us stewards of the earth, and so we should care for what belongs to him. It's not just, as it were, we look backwards. We also look forwards. And our mission should always have this eschatological drawing effect of the fact that the Bible shows us that the whole of creation is included within God's plan and purpose of redemption. It's not just going to be obliterated without God's intention of renovation, resurrection, restoration. Why, of course, the resurrection body of Jesus is so crucial as the first fruits of the new creation. Whatever will happen, as it were, to the world as we know it, it is destined for renewal, for restoration in Christ. And therefore, the creation care is rooted, as it says on the screen, not just in our theology of creation and of redemption, but also the world towards which we look. So I would urge you to take this seriously, to say, have we in our church's global concern, as a community of global concern, included this part of our global concern? Because it is actually a very real concern for many people living in our world in issues of poverty and need and injustice, for whom things like climate change and creational disorder are very real issues indeed. And I hope that here within the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, that this is something that you would, as it were, take within the whole ambit of all that mission involves. So we need to draw to a close. We've been thinking then, I was just going to read that statement from the Cape Town Commitment, so I'll do that. I'll just read it off the screen at the back. Because I think it summarizes this, and I hope it will make the point, that we cannot claim to love God, which I hope we do, while abusing what belongs to Christ by right of creation, redemption, and inheritance. Because we, meaning we as Christians, care for the earth and responsibly use its abundant resources, not according to the rationale of the secular world, you know, just because we're either going to fry or drown if we don't do something about the climate. It's not just for that reason, but for the Lord's sake. If Jesus is Lord of all the earth, then we cannot separate our relationship to Christ from how we act in relation to the earth. For to proclaim the gospel that says Jesus is Lord is to proclaim the gospel that includes the earth, since Jesus is Lord of all creation. So, as I said, let's begin to draw to an end. I hope we've moved around that. What I've been trying to say is the importance of that star in the center, that all of this only makes sense if we have a strong biblical understanding of what we mean by the lordship of Christ, the reign of God, the good news of God's kingdom, that needs to be central to everything else that we do. And once we put that in the center, everything else needs to be integrated around it. So to be a community, then, of global concern means, I think, at least three quick things as I conclude. First of all, it surely means that God's whole mission is for God's whole church. In other words, mission is not just a specialist activity for a few within the church, the 2% or so who go as cross-cultural missionaries or as mission partners or for mission committees. No, this is not a specialist minority interest, but the church as such exists for God's mission. Or as someone has said, it's not the case, or not so much the case, that God has a mission for the church, as that God has the church for his mission. He created the church in order to be his people, his community, for the sake of the world. Everything that a church is and does should have a missional dimension. Even though there are different activities and the sending of missionaries, all the things that a church does, it should have a missional audit. In fact, I would recommend that perhaps during the course of this year, with this theme for the year of the church as a community of global concern, it would be a good thing for a church to have a missional audit and to say, are we in fact, as a church, as the body of Christ, are we committed to this wholeness, this rounded, integrated aspect of these five marks of mission? We don't need to be overwhelmed. Not everybody has to do everything, but everybody ought to be intentional about something. But then also, to be a community of global concern is to say that the whole church's mission then includes every church member. This is not just for those who are called to be missionaries. If the whole church is missional by definition, then all Christians are missional by calling, one way or another, including in our workplace, in our homes and families and neighborhoods and communities, and to the very ends of the earth, in whatever intentionality we put into that. This is one reason why in my own home church back in London, at All Souls Church, we have this phrase, mission partners. That's the word that is used for those that we send overseas in cross-cultural mission. And I, in one of the times I was preaching there, I objected to this. They haven't yet changed it, but they didn't send me out either. Because I said, if mission partners is only those that we send out as missionaries, what does that make the rest of us then? Are we just non-mission partners or sleeping partners? I mean, who are we then as the rest of the church? And I much preferred the way our rector, Hugh Palmer, once said on a World Mission Sunday. He said, this church also sends out 1,500 mission partners every week. That's the membership of the church, approximately about 1,500. And then he added, and a few of them are serving overseas. His point was that every time we go out the door of the church, we are entering the mission field. in London or wherever else it happens to be, in our everyday work, in our family, in our neighborhood, and so on. And so therefore, finally, to be a community of global concern must mean that every church member's mission includes the whole of life, not just the religious part, not just the sort of sacred bit as opposed to the secular part, but rather that the whole of our life is subsumed under what it means to be a disciple. If I'm a disciple of Jesus as Lord, it doesn't apply only to what happens on Sunday. It isn't only for those who are ministers. It is for every member of the church and for every aspect of their lives. So to be a community of global concern, which is what we pray we will be, and I'm sure you will be praying that you will be as the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, means taking seriously that the Great Commission was not something given to missionary societies alone, but given to all the disciples of Jesus. And if Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, then there is no place, no job, no role, no life, no part of life which is exempt from that challenge of being a disciple and making disciples and teaching them to obey all that God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, has commanded us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the challenge that it brings to us to renew our thinking, to lift up our vision. And we do pray, Heavenly Father, that having given to the PCI this theme for the coming year of seeking to be a community of global concern, that this may indeed take reality and be given flesh and bones and rise to become a vision of a community of God's people with a global God and serving a global gospel, and taking that concern out into the world, founded in what you have done on the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. I pray, Lord, that you will help us. I pray that you will help the new moderator and all who have office within the church and all who serve in the church and all who are members of the church to take this vision seriously and to bring it before you through the Holy Spirit and to seek to make it a reality for your name's sake and glory. Amen.